Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we have read your word today, both the Ten Commandments and also from the words of Hebrews 7, the words of the gospel, the hope that we have, we realize and acknowledge again that we have fallen from your standards. And though you have called us into holy living as your people, though we have a saving relationship in Christ, yet we know that we are stained with sin. We do not honor you as we should, and we do not love our neighbor as we ought. And so we again would pray for your forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor, who ever lives to make intercession for us, our great high priest, who came into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of bulls or goats, but with his own blood, sprinkling it upon the altar, giving us access to you, and cleansing our hearts. Lord, may we have repentant hearts today, believing hearts, trusting in your word. And bless your word today. May we not be confused by it or overwhelmed by it, but grant to us clarity, to have the eyes to see, to understand. Help us to concentrate, to be able to follow what you have to say to us. For all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work in Christ Jesus. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles now and turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 21. For those who are visiting with us today, we've been doing a series through the book of Revelation, and we're up to this point. We're going to be reading not the entire chapter, but just the majority of it. We're looking at verses 1 to 21 today. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 21 will be our scripture reading, and that's found on pages 1424 and 1425. Keep in mind that this is after the great white throne. We're looking at creation on the other side of judgment. The Bible in Genesis in the first book begins with God's beautiful creation, but then sin brought destruction and corruption to creation. So the last book of the Bible, Revelation, answers the plight of the first book as the garden, which was lost in the beginning, is replaced at the end with a garden city, the new Jerusalem. So again, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 21 will be our scripture reading. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these things are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the streets of the city, of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And that ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless our hearts through that reading today. I encourage you to have that passage open, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 21, as we look at that together this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, did Jesus ever get married? Did he ever have a wife? Well, I have no doubt when you hear those questions, you're saying, well, that's ridiculous. Of course not. And then you might say something to the effect that people who raise those kinds of questions are usually critics who try to undermine conservative Christianity. They ask them to make Jesus seem like as if he was immoral, just like any man. And indeed, you are right. The argument of some critics goes something like that. Jesus gave the appearance of being an unmarried man, but secretly he did have a wife. This is often the theory that's proposed. Usually it's Mary Magdalene who's proposed as that person that he's married to. And from her comes a bloodline who are still in existence somewhere in the world today. We don't know exactly where, but they are there. And from her, of course, is this notion. And this, of course, is all speculation, not based on any reliable sources or true history. In fact, the majority of New Testament scholars today, as well as renowned historians who are not necessarily Christian, find such a claim to be historically unreliable. But let's get back to the question again. Does Christ have a wife? Let's not ask from a wrong premise if you mean it from a heart of sincere faith. We would have to say, based on our scripture reading, that he indeed does. He has a bride, and he is planning a wedding day. That's not being facetious or mocking the Christian faith. This is what we see in this book. And indeed, it is true all the way through Scripture. We've said before that there are remarkable contrasts that are being made here in Revelation. The radical contrast that it draws is between the wicked beauty, Babylon, and the pure and holy bride of Christ. This is a beauty pageant, a showcase of two women who are completely opposite to one another. One is a harlot whose end is destruction. She lures those attracted to her who capitulate with her, and she's cast into the lake of fire, of burning sulfur, along with all who follow her. The other woman is beautiful and radiant. She's purified and cleansed and without any blemish or sin. She's carried across the threshold. And she's loved by her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. For this bride is the church. It's us today who are created in Christ Jesus. As Ephesians 5 says, giving those commands to husbands, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? Ephesians 5 says that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. And so what we have here in this chapter is the homecoming of the bride, which is our theme for this morning. We'll look at this passage with 2 points. First of all, we see her return. And then secondly, her splendor. So first of all, her return. As John witnesses more of the events, the great wonder of the end of days, he admires the wonder of the new creation, the dawn of a new world. Verse 1 brings that out. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also, he says, there was no more sea. Why? Why no more sea? Well, as we said last week, the sea is a symbol of evil and sin. In the book of Revelation, the sea is a picture of where the trouble and the chaos of life come from. Jesus spoke of a new world, a place of cleansing and renewal as he removes sin and evil. He's triumphed over Satan and death. He makes it a place of habitation. He discards the old to bring in the new, a new and better place. This gives us grace as we face the sorrows of this life with courage as we are heartened in our pilgrimage to this promised land that's ahead of us. Well, if there's anything that would promise us happiness, that would bring us eternal bliss, healing from every wound, satisfaction of every longing, and swallowing up every trouble, sin, and problem in this life, then it's found here. Why is that? Well, just consider the description of the place that Jesus is taking his bride. We have at least 7 different features that are spoken here of this place. First of all, this is a place of renewal, verse 1 says. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. What a contrast that is to this changing world. Nothing ever stays the same. Change and decay in all around I see. And it's no wonder we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, here we have no continuing city, we have no lasting city, but we seek the one that is to come. We look for that place of renewal, a new heavens and a new earth. That's why this is also described as a place of perfection, verse 2 says. God promises that when heaven comes, it will be like a city renewed in glory and perfected evermore. It's like an old house that's run down, that's beyond fixing, and it needs more than just some minor repairs to keep it going. It really needs to be destroyed and built up again. But the owner loves that house so much that he decides to build a new one at the same time, exactly according to the blueprints and the architecture of the old one. But this new one will be a whole lot better. The New Jerusalem, as the Bible calls heaven, will be more than just a rebuilt, more than just a rebuilt old city. It will be a perfect place. Imagine that. A perfect place with no more problems, no more sickness, no more conflict, no more trouble. The New Jerusalem will descend from heaven adorned as a bride for her husband. Also, heaven is a place where God dwells, as we see in verse 3. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. What a picture that presents to us of what the future holds. Because one day this city will be a reality. It's invisible now, but it will be a reality. It will not just be a city, but our God is coming to spread his tent over us. It will be the opposite of Genesis. All the disorder at work in this world is finally set right. And this place will be the paradise of Genesis chapter 2, but a million times better. That's because heaven is furthermore a place erased from the curse, verse 4 says. It's a place where healing takes place. Crying, pain, and hardships have no place there. The curse is lifted. The wealth of the city, the pure water of life, the 12-fold fruit of the tree of life, and the healing leaves, they all point to the one who has made all things new. The Lord. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What an image. What image, rather, can fully express the sheer pain of life in this fallen world? But when we enter heaven, our loving Heavenly Father greets us, wiping away the last tears that we will ever shed from our eyes and calling us to weep no more. Death, mourning, crying, and pain are part of the old order. They'll be things of history. And then we're told that heaven is a place where all things will be made new. Nothing will look old or fall apart or break down. God will make all things new. God says this, and he promises this because he's trustworthy. and true. God says it, and it is true. Jesus will remove the brokenness and all that's wrong, as well as taking care of all the corruption and sin and turmoil. And that's because we're told that heaven is as well a place where thirst is quenched. Verse 6 says, and he said to me, it is done. On the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. God promises crystal clean water. Water that's not been poisoned. How important that is, we know for even our own lives here today, that clean water is needed to sustain life. Clean water comes from a treatment plant through dependable pipes and faucets that we turn on and off without a whim. We don't even think about it. We cannot live without water. It's essential. But God gives water, not just for mere survival. This is a river. The supply is abundant. And water in this river is as bright as crystal. That's because the Lord Jesus Christ is its source. Because Christ is the living water. And if we drink of Him, we will have eternal life. And since heaven is a place of perfection, a place where God dwells, a place erased of the curse, a place where all things are made new, where thirst is quenched, heaven is furthermore a place of inheritance. It's a place of inheritance. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son and my daughter. It's the exact language of the covenant that God has made. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's covenantal language. God has made a covenant with us, and he will bring it into fulfillment. This text is comparable also to Isaiah 62, verse 4, where the Lord promises there, you shall no longer be named or termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Hephzibah there means my delight is in you. And the word and the name Beulah means married. That's how you can speak of this homecoming. As that songwriter Square Parsons put it in a song that he wrote on these words, I'm kind of homesick for a country where I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will be there spoken, for time won't matter anymore. Beulah land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand, where my home shall be eternal. Beulah land, sweet Beulah land, that's what I'm longing for. Well, brings us to what we see here secondly, and that is her splendor. Here we're brought to admire the architecture of the New Jerusalem. John is told a number of times to look. Look at this, look at that. And now he's commanded to open his eyes and see the wonder and the beauty of this city. We're told in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. We've met this angel before. It's not the first time that we've heard this angel speak. This is why the text is very careful to bring this detail out. If I could get you to just turn your Bibles back a couple chapters to chapter 17. Chapter 17. This is where we see of this angel. First of all, verses 1 to 3. It says there, Revelation 17, 1 to 3, that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So here we see the remarkable similarity, but the contrast. Come, I will show you a woman. One being the harlot, the city of Babylon, destined to destruction. And so this point is belabored. The reason for it being belabored is clear, because look at this next woman, how much better off she is. The bride of the Lamb. She's adorned with gold and pearls and great precious stones. By putting these two visions close together after the day of God's judgment, it shows us that there is an unimaginable blessing and glory. Because the bride of Christ is everything that the prostitute isn't. And at the last judgment, everybody's going to see this. Not just believers, not just the church. Those who belong to this prostitute are going to see it. Everyone in the world, both believer and unbeliever, both righteous and wicked, both dead and living, they're all going to see and going to have to admit that this ungodly, anti-Christ, anti-Christian culture of Babylon is the total opposite of the New Jerusalem. And again, we notice the way that John is brought by vision to this city. He's like the Old Testament prophets who are carried away by the Spirit, verse 10 says. We think of Ezekiel, who was taken by vision and brought into the temple, watching the Spirit of God leave the temple. Well, that's not the case here. This is a million times better. John is brought to the secure, great, high mountain, verse 10 says, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And again, there are a number of things that we can note here about this city. For one, this place is secure. This Jerusalem is not going to be like the other Jerusalem that we read about in the Bible that fell in the days of Israel's kings when Babylon destroyed it, or like the fall of Jerusalem that we read about in 70 AD when the Romans sacked it. This place will not be subject to such downfall. This place has the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, verse 11 says. She's secure. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, Psalm 46 says. For another, this place is one. There's a unity here. There's a oneness. It's one body, and it's one bride. Some approach these verses, verses 12 and 14, with the idea that there's a distinct Jewish church and there's a distinct Gentile church. But that's not what these two verses are saying. For one, the number 12 is significant. 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 angels, 12 tribes, and 12 apostles. Why the number 12? Because it's the number of perfection. That's what it's symbolizing. It's always seen, not literally, but symbolically as that number of perfection. 12 times 12 equals 144. And so we read 144,000, which represents the complete and perfect church. Symbol of complete of a complete body. And we also have to remember, too, that the church is one. It's both Jew and Gentile. It's made up of all nations, not just the line of Abraham. All those in Christ Jesus belong to this one church. Or to say it differently, all those on the pages of the Old Testament belong to the church, just like all those who are mentioned in the book of or in the New Testament belong to the church, as well as all the saints. God's covenant mercies extend throughout the two eras. And that's made clear by the statement in verse 12 of the 12 gates that have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and also the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, verse 14 says, in that foundation. What's the point of all of this? Well, the point is that the church is not divided. We see a glorious unity throughout Scripture. God's covenant continues from the time of the Old Testament, the time of Abraham, right to the times of the apostles. And if we don't see it that way, then we end up dividing the Bible in a way that it's never meant to be divided. There's a unity, a glorious unity. And that brings us to a third trait or feature of the city. It's also pure. There are no faults, no weaknesses. It's filled with the purity of God. We see this in the construction, all down to the measuring it down to the square footage. It has perfect dimensions, down to a perfect square. That's what we're given. It's made clear by the construction material as well. Yeah, in verses 18 to 21, it lists all the different precious gems, jasper and chalcedony and emerald and so on and so forth. John is told to look at it. Look at John. Look at this. Look what it's made of. See it for what it is, as a representation of all that is holy and pure. It's kind of like John is given a tour, like we read of in Psalm 48, where it tells us to walk about Zion, go all around her, count all her towers, look at all her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. It's another wow moment. Wow. Look at what an awesome city we have. Look how awesome the church is going to be someday. But don't just look at the church. Look at the amazing architect. And be amazed at him. Look at the designer. Look at the majesty and the glory of our awesome God. Now, it sounds so glorious, doesn't it? But at the same time, it's for us here, it's so strange, so foreign to us. How do we relate to an oversized city of gold, decorated with jewels, names that are even hard to pronounce? What is even the significance of all of that? How does the glory and the beauty of this city affect us now? What makes us see that, congregation, we are heavenly citizens? of a brighter and glorious and eternal future. And it may sometimes seem totally impossible for that to happen, totally impossible to move forward. There are so many problems in this life. There are so many troubles and sources of pain that we experience moment by moment. There are heartache stories that are splashed on the pages, headlines on the paper, every day. That's why this vision is here. Because we, along with John, in the midst of our sorrows and pain and hurt, are being told, look, look, look at the bride. Look at the city. This bride is us. And also look at what God is doing. Look at what He's accomplishing. Look at the end goal. As we read in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Congregation, are you prepared for that today, of what is lying ahead? Let's remember that the access to the city is not for everyone. The Bible is very clear about that too. Verse 8, we didn't look at that verse yet, but it's very much part of this, the context here. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The access is only through the bridegroom, Christ. As Jesus Himself said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will by no means cast out. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. When that day comes, when this glorious city comes to earth, will you be ready? Will you be ready to face the Lord Jesus Christ? Have your sins been washed through the blood of the Lamb? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? That's what we have to long for. We must long for the city, congregation. Long for that place of renewal. Long for the perfection of it. Long for God's presence. Long for new bodies and new souls. Long to be made new because we're broken down and life is filled with problems and troubles because of our sin. Long for the pure waters, because the waters of this city and the leaves that are there will heal us. Long for an eternal inheritance, because faith in Christ will give us eternal life. And long for that eternal bliss, because a Christless eternity is forever. But a Christ-filled eternity is never-ending bliss. And when we trust in the Lord and Him alone, all of these blessings will be ours in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for the truths of these words that we have considered again today. Though it's presented to us in symbolism that is hard for us to grasp, because we have not been brought there yet, we know that the reality of it is there. And it's something that our hearts can grasp a hold of by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, make us long for this place, homesick for a place that we've never been to yet. Make us desire it, that Beulah land, that perfect place. Lord, in the midst of our own life, may we have that honest And also a heart of faith as we honestly look at ourselves and honestly look at the hope that is ours in Christ. And so hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.